Lord, we are so thankful as we had all these praise reports. We are thankful for you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your power, Lord. We're thankful for that you just orchestrate and you just put everything together. We just pray that your spirit would continue to go forth and teach us what we need to be taught. And thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. As Keith, he led with Psalm 78, and then he was talking about how, we have this tendency to almost dumb things down for children. I actually have a tendency to think we do that today, period, like even for adults, And so I kind of tried to do that with this, but at the same time, I picked like a subject that it's like an ongoing debate type of thing, and it's also been, it's a deep subject. So I just wanted to throw that out there to say, it's like literally just scratching the surface of stuff. But I thought it was something that we should at least put a name to. It's probably everything, you guys have actually probably heard of a lot of this stuff, but not necessarily put a name to it. So you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but I mean, you probably heard of it, but maybe not. There's something called dispensationalism. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. And then there's also covenant theology is like considered like the one that's kind of opposed to dispensationalism, although I do think there is overlap here and there. So I guess the next question is who cares, right? I mean, why is it important if you've ever heard of these things? And so the answer I'm going to give you here is shocking since I'm going to be teaching you about these. It's not really that important in the grand scheme of salvation through Christ alone. And so I kind of want to lead, that's kind of how I want to lead off is, more I have studied, different areas of contention over the years, and the more I've read scripture, the more I realize the beautiful simplicity of God's commands. The only thing that God really asks of us, to have salvation is just trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not trusting yourself, not trusting how many times you prayed or gave to the poor, or whether you said a mean thing or a nice thing. Not trusting another God or another human, but Christ alone. Now, that being said, I fully recognize that there is nuance involved. For example, which Christ are you trusting in? The Christ of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Christ that you like? Or the Jesus of the Bible? And so I get all that, and I agree with that fact, that there are many false Christs and terrible teachings on Jesus, and therefore you can be trusting another Jesus. But that's not necessarily the scope of what is being taught today. So I want to start off by saying that so often what happens is we see something in scripture like is the Bible better understood by viewing it through a lens of dispensations or through covenant theology or whatever, fill in the blank, and then they turn it into a matter of salvation. Like I don't know how many times you guys have seen that with not necessarily these particular things, but particularly like Calvinism, Arminianism, and you just keep going on the list. And then we turn those things into matters of salvation. And then we actually treat, brothers and sisters as if they're not even saved. Right. And, so that's not what I'm doing here today either. Even with that, one of the differences of opinion is on, what is the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8? And I'm not sure if that's a good thing or a bad thing. If you don't know the controversy in this passage, that's like Ephesians 2:8 is, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone is not of, yourself, but, lest no man should boast. What's the gift there, right? And there's a big debate on that. And, so my point is, I have a view of how I think we should interpret scripture, whenever possible, but I also see why others view it differently. And so now why teach on it then? Well, I think it is helpful because it helps us with many secondary issues, if you will. It helps us make sense of scripture, and also in a practical sense, it helps us to know where our time is probably better spent and where it is probably better not spent. So one of the things I'd like to say is it's a matter of your theology or your orthodoxy informs your orthopraxy, which just means correct believing, and orthopraxy is like correct practice. So if you don't have any knowledge of something, you're going to be misinformed of how you apply it. So why does it matter that we learn these things is important because it can inform your orthodoxy or your theology can, it informs your orthopraxy, right? So that's one of the reasons why I think it's important to learn these things. So is this necessarily a salvational issue? I already said that. No, most likely not. Is it a faithfulness issue to be busy doing the Lord's work? Yes, it is. If we do anything outside of what God has told us to do, and he is not in it, it is of little benefit. So, what's covenant theology? Okay, so I'm not an expert by any means, and I want to do my best to try to steel man covenant theology. That's a phrase I only learned in like the last 6 months or so. I don't know if you've ever heard of straw manning an argument. It's where you essentially make an argument, say something it really isn't saying, and knock it over like a man made out of straw and declare victory. You know, I defeated the argument, and in reality, that wasn't what was really being said anyways, but you know, you look like you won. Steelman is trying to do the opposite, where even if there is a perceived weakness in the argument, you give them the benefit of the doubt and try to strengthen it. And as a result, I'm going to read, a few paragraphs from gotquestions.org. I'm sure you guys have heard of that. It's a really popular website. To try to give a fair summary of covenant theology. And so don't worry, I checked with Pastor Fred first as well as Scott Questions, and both give permission to use their articles so long as no money is being made off of it. And so all the millions I was going to make off this, I'll forgo. You don't have to give me the check, Fred. I know you're thinking about it. But so if you want to learn more about covenant theology, I recommend looking up this article yourself, since I'm only going to take like half of it, probably not even half. It's actually a pretty long article. So covenant theology looks at scriptures through the grid of the covenant. Okay. So covenant theology defines two overriding covenants, the covenants of works, and the covenant of grace. And then sometimes a third covenant is mentioned, namely the covenant of redemption. We'll discuss these covenants in turn. The important thing to keep in mind is that all the various covenants described in scripture, as an example, a covenant made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant are outworkings of either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. So in other words, that's like the main principle is either it's a covenant of work or covenant of grace. And anything that outlies that always goes back to one of those two covenants. Well, or some people say third covenant, the covenant of redemption. So let's begin to examine the various covenants detailed in covenant theology, beginning with the covenant of redemption, which logically precedes the other two covenants. According to covenant theology, the CR, the covenant of redemption, is a covenant made among three persons of the Trinity to elect, atone for, and save a select group of individuals unto salvation and eternal life. As one pastor, theologian, has said, in the covenant of redemption, the Father chooses a bride for his Son. While the covenant of redemption is not explicitly stated in Scripture, Scripture does explicitly state the nature of the plan of salvation. And they have Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Ephesians 3, 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and et cetera. There's more. I'm not going to read off every single one of them. Moreover, Jesus often referred to his task as carrying out the Father's will. And there's John 5, 3. John 5:43, John 6:38 through 40, and so on. That the salvation of the elect was God's intention from the very beginning of creation cannot be doubted. The covenant of redemption just formalizes this eternal plan in the language of covenant. Now remember, I'm just reading an article from Got Questions right now, so I don't want you to think that I necessarily wrote this part. But so from a redemptive historical perspective, the covenant of works is the first covenant we see in Scripture. When God created man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden and gave him one simple command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's Genesis 2, 16 through 17. So we can see the covenantal language implied in the command. God sets Adam in the garden and promises eternal life to him and his posterity as long as he is obedient to God's commands. Life is the reward for obedience, and death is a punishment for disobedience. And this is covenant language. So I know this is long, and I apologize, but I kind of wanted to get through all this. So some scholars see in the covenant of works a form of what is called a suzerain vassal contract. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that. It's pretty popular. In these types of covenants, the suzerain is the king or a ruler. So there would be like the higher person of authority would offer the terms of the covenant to the vassal or the subject. And the suzerain, so remember that would be like the king or the lord, would provide blessing and protection in return for the vassal or the subject, if you will, tribute. In the case of the covenant of works, God, suzerain, promises eternal life and blessing to mankind, which would be the vassal, represented by Adam as the head of the human race. In return for man's obedience to the stipulations of the covenant, don't eat from the tree, we see a similar structure in the giving of the old covenant through Moses to Israel. Israel made a covenant with God at Sinai. God would give the promised land, a reconstructed Eden, and his blessing and protection against all enemies in return for Israel's obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. The punishment for the covenant violation was expulsion from the land, which would have been the northern kingdom in 722 and the southern kingdom in 586. So when Adam failed in keeping the covenants of works, God instituted the third covenant called the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, God freely offers a sinner, those who fail to live up to the covenant of works, which would be everybody, eternal life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We see the provision for the covenant of grace right after the fall, when God promises the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, whereas the covenant of works is unconditional and promises blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. The covenant of grace is unconditional and is given freely on the basis of God's grace. The covenant of grace takes the form of ancient land grant treaties in which a king would give land to a recipient as a gift. No strings attached. One can argue that, you know, faith is a condition of grace. There are many exhortations in the Bible for the recipients of God's unconditional grace to remain faithful to the end. So in a very real sense, maintaining faith is a condition of the covenant of grace. So there's another part of this, but I'm not going to keep going because we'll be here forever. So basically, the idea is all of Scripture. Remember, I told you in the beginning, this is you view these as lenses of how you interpret Scripture. So everything that happens between God and mankind is either through the covenant of grace or the covenant of works, and in some cases, the covenant of redemption. So every passage you would read, you'd say, okay, how does it fit into this lens of covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of redemption? Now, this doesn't include things like necessarily like the angelic realm or anything like that. This is just how God relates to mankind. So now hopefully that was as clear as mud. You know, I hope I really did a great job explaining it. Again, I'm just doing a crash course. And we're going to come back to it a little bit, but I just wanted to kind of give you like a crash course of this. Again, it's a lot more in depth than this. So if you really are interested, which I think is good to really study these subjects out. Like I said, there's articles on Got Questions, and you can find it pretty much anywhere on the internet. It's a good tool. The internet can be bad, but it's also good sometimes. So, so now I'm going to go on to dispensationalism. Okay. So there are different camps in dispensationalism, just like there is in, the covenant of, works and grace. And so I'm going to just give you a crash course on this as well, okay? So when I say that there's different camps today, there's a lot of different camps. There's progressive dispensationalism. There is hyper-dispensationalism. And then there's like just a mix of everything. And so I'm not going into detail of every single different one, just like the general premise here. So the idea of dispensationalism is that God deals with humanity in different ways depending on the era. So, example, something we can relate to is right now, we are in the dispensation of grace, or the church age is another way sometimes it's called. Now, it's not exactly a predefined time, but rather the way God deals with humanity during said era. Okay, so it's not like, okay, from the year, you know, what do they say, Adam was came 4004 BC to, you know, whatever, 1446, God dealt this way. It's just, this is generally speaking how God dealt with things based upon the circumstances. So, you know, this is not actually found in the Bible, just like the covenant of grace. Like, there's nothing that explicitly states, like in Acts 2:1, and thus began the dispensation of grace. You know, it doesn't say that. We would just say it's inferred based on what humanity is called to do and the way that God responds. You know, and this isn't really a big deal since we do this all the time. Some people blow this sort of thing up into a big deal. We all use the word Trinity, Bible, rapture. None of those actual words are found in the Bible, but it's inferred. And, you know, we can do translations and transliterations and figure out where that word came from or whatever. But I just wanted to bring that up because some people make a big deal about, well, that word's not actually in the Bible. Like, well, you know, it's there. It's just inferred. So there's seven dispensations. Okay. There's a dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, human government, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law, and the dispensation of grace, which, remember, that's the one I said that we were in right now, and the millennium kingdom of Christ. And then others say that there's the dispensation of the eternal kingdom. So that would actually be eight if we counted that, but some people kind of wrap those two together, like the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. So that's why I said there's different sects on that, but, so interestingly enough, by the title, most of the dispensations are relatively self-explanatory. There's a dispensation of innocence was before the fall of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve were created innocent of sin, and were only commanded to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and to multiply over the earth and subdue it. They did not. They did not obey, right? They sinned. So innocence was lost. Humanity failed the test, and God had to rescue them. End of dispensation. The next dispensation that immediately follows is the dispensation of conscience. So this dispensation starts after Adam and Eve failed and goes right until Noah. Essentially, God allows mankind to use their conscience to determine what's right and wrong. And it reminds me of the time during the Judges where it says that there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So guess what? How'd that go? It was a total failure, right? I mean, it was possibly the worst failure in history. The first murder is committed, and it only gets worse. This is the dispensation that brought on the flood, where the whole world was filled with wickedness, and every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. So for all of you out there that think man left on his own will do good, you know, Noah has something to say. And so this dispensation ended with failure, and God had to rescue man from his own evil. The third dispensation is human government, and this started with Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:6, where God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So how's this dispensation been going? Not so well. What did humanity do? Instead of going forth in the earth, they decided to work together to build the Tower of Babel. And human government united in rebellion against God. So God has to rescue man from his rebellion by scattering them across the earth and confusing the languages. So dispensation of promise. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and promises him land, seed, and blessing. This is where we really start to become familiarized with things. So Abraham had some failings along the way, but Abraham did believe God and it was credited to him as righteousness. However, Abraham's descendants failed at many points, several of which were complaining against God during the Exodus, specifically on the way to Sinai. God had to rescue Abraham's children from unfaithfulness and implement the dispensation of the law, which I know we're very familiar with that. And I know pretty much everyone knows this one. Even unbelievers often, you know, quote the law when they want to try to trick you on something, like, can you eat shellfish or something? So, so the dispensation of the law, this is established in Exodus 19:5. Let me just get a drink here real quick. So Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And so, you know, how do you think that's gone? Well, man failed, and the Father sent the Son, Jesus, to offer grace to all who believe. And this started at the finished work of the cross. But, you know, it's not in full effect, if you will, until Acts 2 at the start of the church. And we're still currently in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, or again, sometimes it's called the church age or dispensation of the church, but typically it's the dispensation of grace. It too will end because from my perspective, once again, man is failing. We see all over scripture about how men will turn, continue to wax more towards evil, apostasy in the church. And so, you know, again, it's important to remember in all these dispensations, God's not the one who fails. It is man who continues to fail, and God has to continue to step in and rescue. And it'll end from, again, so this will be when Christ will rapture his church, to start the tribulation, and then we'll enter into the next dispensation. And this is, of course, in between there, there's going to be the tribulation. But this will be immediately after that will be the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And Bob just did a sermon on this. I don't know how long ago it was. Sorry, Bob. Was it like 6 weeks ago-ish? Something like that. Either way, Bob did a whole thing about the millennial kingdom. And so that'll be the next dispensation. And during this dispensation, this will be the closest thing we have to the Garden of Eden until the eternal state. Things will be great, and sin will hardly be heard of. Yet, in the end, Satan will be let loose after 1,000 years, and once again, sinful man will rebel against God. And each dispensation, man fails, and God deals with man in a new primary way. Now, each dispensation is a test for mankind. And I think it shows you how everything other than God personally intervening is a failure. And so this might be a good time to get into a philosophical debate, like, why does God test man? And really not just man, also test angels. Like, why not just start things off differently? Why even give man not just one, but many opportunities to fail? And so many different ways to fail, right? And so I can honestly say 100% that I can't say 100%, okay? I mean, in my limited, you know, human understanding, one thing I can think of is you can't just tell someone something, you have to actually show them. You know, how many people do we hear of even today talking about how awesome a united world will be? Many people talk about how it'll be a time of peace and utopia. History shows us the only thing we typically do well united is being united in rebellion against God. And so I think that's part of it. But I mean, I don't know for sure. But there is a time coming when the world will be united by the Antichrist, and it'll be the worst time ever. I almost look at this like God will say, look, I've shown you thousands of years and several dispensations, and no matter what, you will always fail the test. The only answer is Jesus Christ and his perfect reign. No one can ever accuse of God not allowing man to choose several different paths. You know, we often hear that type of thing from people saying, oh, well, you know, I don't really have a choice. And I say, well, he's given you lots of different choices and you failed every time. So, I mean, what's the answer? Of course, we know the answer is Christ, and we know that only him reigning is going to fix all these problems. So Something I'd like to kind of briefly cover is what is the origin of these different approaches to Scripture? A long time ago, in an area far, far away, there was two main schools of thought. There was the Empire and the Rebels. No, wait a minute. I'm just kidding. It's a Star Wars reference. I was just being smart with you. So, in all seriousness, there was a long time ago. there was the school of Antioch. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it. You know, it's actually mentioned a lot in Scripture, which taught a more literal approach to interpreting Scripture. What we might today call a grammatical historical method of interpretation. It's not as complicated as it sounds. It's grammar, understanding the grammar, the context that's being used, and the historical context that is being used, like the audience, how they would have understood it at the time. So grammatical, historical. Back then it wasn't called that. It would have been more just like the literal interpretation. So that would be from Antioch. And then in Alexandria, Egypt, they would teach like a mixed bag of interpretation. Often interpreting Scripture in a more allegorical or more metaphorically. Alexandria, Egypt often taught things from a Greek thinking way. And it's kind of in the name, right? Alexandria, Egypt was named after Alexander the Great, the famous Greek conqueror. So that's Alexandria, Egypt. And that's where you get that. Yeah, what was I talking to about this? I think it was Elijah was talking about how actually one of the ways, now nobody I know of teaches this now, but at one time it was popular to teach that the four riverheads in Genesis, the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates, they all represented, they weren't actually rivers. It was talking about four different parts of the human soul. I mean, it's, where in the world they came up with that, I have no idea. But that was actually a popular teaching at one time under this sort of thinking of, well, we got to make everything super spiritual and pie in the sky type of ideas. And so you can take Scripture and make it say whatever you want, I guess, if you come up with weird stuff like that. And from Alexandria came a figure known as Origen. Has you guys ever heard of him? He's actually a very famous ancient theologian and philosopher. He's actually, yeah, probably one of the most famous ones of all time, actually, from the ancient world. And Origen also interpreted Scripture in a mixed bag way, sometimes allegorically and sometimes literally. Origen as well had an influence on many others. And one of them was a guy by the name of Augustine of Hippo. You guys ever heard of him? He's extremely famous. Augustine of Hippo is a very well-known name as an early church scholar, and his most famous book is probably The City of God. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that book that he wrote, but it's a big book. It's like 3,000 pages or something. I've read it like 12 times. It's not just kidding. What's that? Yeah, then I woke up. Yeah, exactly. So Augustine helped make popular the teaching of amillennialism. I'm sure you guys have heard of that. Just means no millennium, or to be fair, a lot of people doesn't necessarily mean that there's no millennium, but they believe that we're in the millennium now. So essentially it teaches the idea that there's no future literal reign or 1,000-year reign of Christ, but rather we are in the millennium now in a spiritual sense. So what is so interesting is that Augustine promoted this type of understanding partially because, you know, Christianity was the official Roman religion at that time. Christians were no longer under heavy persecution from many of the governments, but rather were treated as equal citizens. And in many cases, it was being promoted. You know, I'm sure you guys have heard of the Council of Nicaea, and that was under the Emperor Constantine, and so he actually promoted Rome to being the official religion, and that was, Augustine was born out of that time. Now, it wasn't exactly at that exact time, but a little bit later down the road. So you could imagine if you were under the thought process that there was all this persecution, you know, previous disciples, and now all of a sudden, the opposite's happening. People are coming to you and saying, hey, this is great. Christianity is great. Let's promote that. You might see how that could maybe mess with you and think, well, maybe we're in the kingdom now because things are going good. Now, I'm not saying that was necessarily his motivation. I'm just saying I'm sure that probably had some influence. So do you guys know who Augustine influenced? Well, a lot of people, for one. But there's some I'm sure you guys have heard of. Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin. We know them as the Reformers. And what were the Reformers reforming in the church? You know, the five solas, right? That's what was really bore out of the Protestant Reformation. They had the sola fide, which just means faith alone. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. Sola Christos, which is Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And solo de gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. That's basically what the Reformers' primary objective was, to reform the church in that direction. By faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Well, how did they go about doing that, right? Much of it was done by reading scripture in a literal sense and not muddying it with the traditions of man. I bring this up to say I think that the reformers were absolutely needed, obviously, and did a great job helping reform the church. But I don't think that they reformed enough. They interpreted scripture in a literal way at the Gospels and many other areas of scripture, but for the most part, they did not when it came to eschatology or end time study or however it can, depends on who you talk to what it means, but essentially that's what it means, end time study. matter of fact, Martin Luther didn't even like the book of Revelation. I don't think he even wrote a commentary on it. He wrote a commentary on every book except for Revelation and James. He didn't like the book of James either. But that's what often happens, right? So like when they would read that Christ rose from the dead in the Gospels, they believed he bodily, literally rose from the grave. You know, Paul would obviously say that you have to do that in 1 Corinthians 15 as part of the Gospel. But it wasn't always that popular to do that. There was a time where people, it's happening today, where people still will say, well, it's metaphorical. It was spiritual, don't you see? And so now, if you did that, now imagine, though, now if when you read stuff about eschatology, stuff that hasn't happened yet, you read that in a very metaphorical and allegorical sense. You can see how you could get things to say whatever you want them to say. And that was, I think, an area where most of the reformers failed in. They still had that influence of Augustine and Origen and the school of Alexandria when they studied or when they, did the Reformation. So, I know that's a lot of information, but I can honestly tell you I've really hardly covered any of it. This is just a really quick thing. So, like I asked in the beginning, why is this important? And how does this have any, real bearing in life application? And I kind of talked about that too. Dispensationalism typically, and now we just talked about this, but so just kind of reiterate it. Dispensationalism typically interprets scripture as literally as possible whenever possible. Dispensationalists also see Israel as distinct from the church. The two are not the same. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. The church is not in the Old Testament. It is a mystery that not revealed until Matthew chapter 16 and not really expounded upon being a mystery until Ephesians chapter 3. In mystery or mysterion in scripture does not mean the same thing in English. It means something that was hidden but has now been revealed. So we often think of a mystery as like we gotta, there's all these clues all over the place and we gotta, put them together. And we can find it out, but it's actually almost the opposite in scripture. Mysterion is, it's a truth that was hidden by God and then he revealed it. You can read the Old Testament all day long and you will not find the church there. It's pretty much always talking about Israel. With that being said, means for salvation has been and always will be by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we know that today we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Anyone saved today, whether Jew or Gentile, is saved by faith in Christ, and during this era, is automatically part of the church. The difference, though, is that, by and large, during the church era, a dispensation of grace. Most of Israel will not believe. They will not recognize their Messiah. Most. Now, if we believe that Israel and the church is distinct, shouldn't that have an impact on the church? For example, how many of you think we should now all move to Jerusalem and start a church capital there? You know, why don't we as Christians try to start our own theocracy? Why don't we have a form of Sharia law like Muslims do? We recognize that God is dealing with the church in a different way than he has and will again with Israel. We also recognize that a lot of promises to Israel are exactly that, promises to Israel. We also recognize that a lot of promises to Israel, oh, I already said that, sorry. We don't read the promises to lead us out of captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem and think, oh, yes, I must start packing soon. That'd be silly, you know. We know that was for Israel during a distinct time in history. However, we have a lot of Christians who think that the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 are Christians that are dead spiritually. I'm here to tell you, sorry, that is not correct. If you read Ezekiel 37:11, if we want to put that up higher, if we can. It's okay if you can. That's all right. But if you ever, or just keep that in the back of your mind. What's that? No, that's fine. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. Hurry up, Bob. Come on. What's that say? It says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. It doesn't say the church in there. But I'm sure you guys have heard that, and there's a very famous song, right, about dry bones from Lauren Daigle. You know, breathe, oh breath of God, that whole thing. If you like that song, great. I'm just telling you, it's not that song or that passage in Ezekiel 37 is about Israel. It is not about the spiritual state or the deadness of the church. So knowing who you are as the church and who Israel is important for what the church is to do. The church is to go out into the world and share the gospel. Israel was called to build and have others see. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba was a good example of this. The church is a top-down, bottom-up call. Jesus is the head of the church, and we go into all the world, and society has changed that way. Israel is top-down, top-down, where it's God, so that'd be the top, and the earthly kingdom leaders, next top, and then the common person, the common Israelite, if you will. I don't mean it in a wrong way by saying they're common, but so that obviously there's some distinction there as well, right? So I'm sorry to say this, but God does not promise the United States of America prosperity, even if we follow 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. So first, America is not in a covenant with God, so they're not his people. And second, if you implanted the church here and said, if my people, the church, did these things, then what? The church, which is global, would have healed land everywhere. Now, do I think we as Americans should be humble? Should we humble ourselves and seek the Lord? Yes, very much so. Do I think the church should do that as well? Yes, very much so. Is that a promise for America or the church? No, it's not. Now, one of the reasons why this is a good verse to pick is if you'll read verse 18, it says, I will establish your rule. So 14, now we're at verse 18, says, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. Now, that is something that is still yet to be fulfilled. Yes, Jesus is the answer to David having someone ruling over the throne in Jerusalem forever. But is Jesus there in a literal sense right now? No. There isn't even a temple there right now. But someday it will be fulfilled, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. However, if we try to insert the USA or the church or wherever there it is, it short changes Israel. And it changes the promises to the church. We won't have much of a blessed hope And it would seem to me that we would, in fact, be appointed unto wrath if we are actually Israel. So why am I bringing all this up, right? I talked about it again. Well, for one, there are a lot of famous preachers and teachers today that teach covenant theology and some of its outworkings, and you may not even know it. Some of these people are very famous, and I'm just going to say I'm not bad-mouthing them. I actually like a lot of what they have to say on a lot of other areas. You guys have heard of James White. He's one of the people of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Jeff Durbin, he's very popular. The late R.C. Sproul, who's just passed away not too long ago. Doug Wilson, and here's one that I think probably everybody knows, John Piper. These are some famous teachers, preachers, and I just told you this. I like a lot of them, actually. But they tend towards covenant theology. And in some cases, this isn't always the case, there's something called Reformed theology, which is a little bit more, it's a little bit steeper in the direction of Israel and church being the same. So does that make them evil or bad or anything? No, but I do think it's important to know what someone believes. And ultimately, all things being taught need to be shared under the light and studying of Scripture. And so as I draw near to the end of this teaching, I think it's more about the importance of interpreting Scripture as literal and in historical context whenever possible. Now, whether that leads you to a view of dispensationalism or covenant theology or something else, well, then it does. I want to make it clear also again that this has nothing to do with salvation and how people get saved. Whether you land on dispensation, covenant theology, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, a lot of millennials, I guess, preterism, whether you tend to interpret allegorical, literal, somewhere in between, in most cases, we can still call each other brothers and sisters. However, it can definitely affect what we agree about for priorities in the church. And I just want to make it clear, most of us have a tendency to have a mixed bag of theology, including the names of the people I mentioned. I don't know anyone who says, hang on, let me go back to see what my favorite dispensationalist says about every verse. Same is said about covenant theology or any other system. I don't know anyone who agrees 100% of everything someone says, except for Christ, I hope, right? One of the things I realized that I didn't do was I said I was going to give a brief history on dispensationalism, and I didn't really do that. But I did talk about Antioch. But one of the main people, the progenitors of it, more modern day, is Darby. And then was picked up by Schofield. I'm sure you guys have heard of the Schofield Reference Bible. We had obviously a huge impact on a lot of more modern day theologians. There's also I can't think of his name right now, but Ryrie, I can't say his name. There's several others who then of course influenced Tim LaHaye. I'm sure you guys heard of him, Jerry B. Jenkins, people like that. That's where like a lot of the Left Behind series came from. And so dispensationalism has been very more like the dominant view, in especially like in America. But throughout history, actually, it's been the other way around. It's been covenant theology was actually the primary view, and it has made a really big comeback because the people that are really influential right now, especially like on the internet, are people like Jeff Durbin and R.C. Sproul was very popular. Obviously, he passed away. But now, John MacArthur's kind of a mixed bag. He's a little bit, he kind of like rides in the middle somewhere. He's not quite on either side. That's one of the reasons why I brought that up, is to say there's lots of people who have lots of different views. But so I hope you guys learned something. Maybe even if I gave you a name to something that you've heard of or whatever, you never actually knew, put your finger on what that was called. And this wasn't like a super spiritual and uplifting message, I suppose, but I wanted to teach on it because of the fact that I think that's one of the things that we sometimes can lack is actually going through and teaching some of these lenses or views of Scripture. And all it does is I think helps build up our wisdom and discernment as well. So well, that's it. I'm going to end in prayer here. And unless you, well, Karen wanted to, oh, that's right, yeah. I'll pray here, Lord. Lord, just thank you so much, for your word. We thank you so much for, you know, all the people that you've raised up over the years, really. Lord, you're the one who has raised up, the different theologians and the different scholars of the times they did. And, you put people where they needed to be to influence others. And, we thank you for that, Lord, even as we're, as, Pastor Fred was telling the story of, the couple that they met out there. Lord, you brought that together. And, it's amazing how you throughout history, you're the one who actually guides all things. And we thank you for that, for your staying power. And, we just pray, help us to be faithful to you and your word. And we pray.